That was on my mind all while I was working through this passage. And Gordy, thank you for those hi-hats. Dude, you rock the hi-hat. I just a big fan of the hi-hat. What can I say? Yeah, just when you do it, I'm just like all over it. So, well, I'm curious, did any of your kids go through the, ooh, fire is interesting stage? Did you have some of that? For some reason, I went through that when I was a kid. And I grew up in Phoenix, Arizona, where it's really hot and things die. And they're combustible, basically. And so our backyard had just like a series of weeds. And one time, because my mom and dad smoked, so I would watch them light cigarettes all the time and the glow of the cigarette and everything else. And it's just like, matches seem really cool. So I took some matches out to our backyard and just thought, what would happen if I light just a couple of weeds on fire? Well, sure enough, they caught on fire. And all the other weeds next to them caught on fire as well. And as I watched this thing, like, wow, that's kind of cool, to, oh my gosh, this is scary, and we have a wooden fence, and I'm going to get in real trouble. So I started stamping it out as much as I could, went and got a hose to make sure everything was really out, and then I took, like, a hula hoe to just kind of mess it up, so that way if anybody, like my parents, were back there in that part of the yard, because we had a decent-sized yard, they wouldn't see anything burnt or black. So I had to cover myself because fire was just kind of, okay, I've gotten through with that. Well, it was a few years later that I was actually, I don't know how I stumbled on this story, but I don't know if you ever heard a story by Jack London, who was a guy who wrote a lot of short stories about being out in the wilderness, but he wrote a story called To Build a Fire. Has anyone ever read that story? Really interesting story. It was written in 1902. There's a second version that was written in 1908. But it's a story about a guy who just kind of thinks, you know, I can handle myself in the woods. I'm going to be okay. I'm going to go out with my dog, and everything's going to be great. I've got a lot of confidence. Well, he starts to get colder and colder and realizes that he's got to build a fire or he's not going to survive. So the thing is, he's only got a few matches, which he didn't realize he only had a few matches. And he goes to the first couple of matches, and the wind blows out one, and one just doesn't light well because it's moist outside. And one gets lit, and I think some snow hits it, but the last one, the last match that he has, he's able to get it lit, and he brings it over to a couple little twigs and some little, I don't think hay, but moss, smaller mosses, and starts to get this thing lit. And he's freezing, and so he's shaking, and so he's getting this thing lit, and he's trying to slowly put some stuff on it and try to get this thing to build and trying to kind of keep it going here a little bit. And for some reason, he chooses a piece of moss that's a little too big, and he puts it on the fire. He kind of just stumbles out of his hand before he can break it up, and it puts out the fire, and he can't get it started again. And it's a really sad story because he eventually dies because he's out there in the middle of nowhere. He wasn't prepared, and the little fire that he had, he couldn't keep it going. You know what's interesting for all of us as Christians is the older we get, the temptation for us is to become more and more cynical, to become more and more pessimistic. You know, it's interesting, the idea of cynicism is this idea that there's a question that we have, whether something will happen or whether it's worthwhile. Is God really good? Is he really in control? So as we face this as we get older and our bodies start to fall apart and our families' bodies start to fall apart, and we see other evil that's going on in the world, it's easy for us to not be as close with the Lord, to become cynical, to become pessimistic. And the fire that we have in our hearts for Christ slowly starts to dim and wane. You know, that's just something that Paul was concerned about for Timothy. He was concerned about Timothy's fire for Jesus, that it might go out. So what I want us to do, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 18, is to look at four steps that he gave Timothy to help him rekindle his faith. Now, you might be thinking, rekindling faith, wasn't that last week, verses 1 through 7, he talks about that. Well, our passage is connected to that. Because in verse 8, Paul starts with the word therefore. And when you're studying the Bible and reading the Bible, when you see the word therefore, you always want to ask the question, what's it there for? And the idea of that word is that Paul is trying to bring to conclusion something. He's like, based on what I've been saying, therefore I want you to do this. Well, what has he been saying? The only command that he gave Timothy in that first 7 verses was the idea to rekindle afresh that flame, that fire that God has put in your heart. Rekindle that. That's the verb that he's coming back to. And what's interesting is to think is this idea, was Timothy struggling in his faith? Why, if you have to rekindle something, why? Is it not as bright as it could have been? Is it not as bright as it should have been? What was possibly happening in Timothy's life where that light, that fire was starting to wane? It's starting to go out a little bit. To where Paul had to say, listen, fan a flame. Don't lose sight of who you are in Christ and what God's called you to do. He even addresses this idea in verse 7. He says, God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity. So it's possible that Timothy was a little bit maybe more timid by nature, or it could be the circumstances allowed him to be timid. And the idea behind the word timid is really just this idea of fear. It only appears once in the New Testament, this word. And the word denotes cowardice or craven fear, a shrinking back that is incompatible with faith. That if you're a person of faith and you're struggling with timidity and fear, those don't go together. Something's off in our understanding of the Lord and our relationship with Him. And Paul's saying God hasn't given us this spirit of timidity. Well, it's possible that Timothy was feeling this for a couple of reasons. One is just the sheer fact of his age. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Here's Timothy thrust in the leadership of a big place, Ephesus, and he's a young guy. So it could be that some of his timidity was like, I don't know if I have what it takes to be here. I don't know if I can handle all these issues. I'm young in my faith. Which leads to another reason why he might have been timid, was because of the leadership challenges that he was facing in Ephesus. So he's ministering in Ephesus. He's facing the hassle of false teachers. He's hearing all this false stuff going on, and he has to go around and correct all these people who might be smarter and older than him. He felt discouragement from unresponsiveness, that when you're in ministry and you're trying to work with people and help them understand something and help them grasp their faith and help them become mature, to see them go sideways or to not get it is really discouraging. Because what you're trying to do in building people is that they're not responding. So feeling discouragement, impossible, that maybe it's just a threat of persecution. So there's a lot of reasons why Timothy could start looking no longer at the Lord and looking at his circumstances, looking at his abilities. And that's why he's saying, therefore, I want you to remember who you are, and I want you to rekindle your faith. And there's four steps that I think Paul's laying out for us in this passage that helps Timothy and can help us. The choices that we can make that fan the flame of any fading embers of faith that we have. In verse 8, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. So the first thing that Paul emphasizes for Timothy is don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed, Timothy. This idea of ashamed means this inner response of being embarrassed, disgraced, or reluctant to identify with someone or something. And in scriptures, it really paints this picture that people shrink back, feel ashamed, or feel embarrassed because of what people might say about them, how people might think of them, how people might feel about them, how they might be persecuted. And that's how this idea is generally used, is don't shrink back and be ashamed. There's two things that he says, I don't want you to be ashamed about. And it's this idea, first of all, is the testimony of our Lord. He says, don't be ashamed about that. Have you been in situations, whether it might be your neighbors, maybe it could be people at work, maybe it's family, maybe it's unbelieving friends, where you're a little reluctant to share what's going on in your life about Christ? Maybe you're a little reluctant to weigh in on the issue that's being discussed from a very secular, anti-godly perspective. And there's something in you that just kind of holds back a little bit because you don't feel like you're very articulate. You don't know how to talk about marriage or how to talk about sex or how to give the biblical picture of sexuality or creation or abortion or why God chooses some and not others or why there's evil in the world. And you don't know what to say and you just kind of shrink back. You're kind of a little bit of afraid of being a testifier of the faith and who the Lord is and what he's done in your life. You know, one of the things that's interesting that was facing Timothy is when you think about it, the testimony of our Lord. This is Jesus' witness. And what's interesting about this word is the same words that is this the base for the word martyr. There's something about being a witness that's going to cause you to be persecuted. And here, you don't want to be persecuted by the witness of Jesus. It's easy to be tempted to just kind of not go there, to not talk that boldly. He says, don't be ashamed of that. What's crazy about this idea for Timothy is that the lead thing that Paul wanted everyone to understand was that Christ, he said, what do I preach? I preach Christ crucified. Now, what was interesting at the time when Christ was crucified, you know, the only people that were crucified were criminals or low-life slaves. Those are the only two people that are killed by crucifixion. And so the leading thing that you have to say about this guy you believe in is that he was a criminal or a low-life slave? How embarrassing is that? You follow a guy that was a criminal that was killed by the Romans. You followed a guy who was a low-life slave that didn't matter to anybody. Really? Paul says, don't be ashamed about that. Don't be ashamed about who he is. His claim to be God, his claim to be the Messiah, his claim to save people from their sins. Don't be ashamed of the idea that he said, one day people will stand before me and I'm going to judge the living and the dead. So Paul is trying to say, Timothy, don't be ashamed about that. Second thing he says is, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, which is kind of connected to that. Well, who's your mentor? Hey, Timothy, tell me about your mentor. Oh, he's a guy named Paul. Where is he? Oh, he's in prison. I mean, how good do you feel about yourself that the guy who's your mentor is in prison? How do you feel about your new little faith in this new thing called Christianity when one of the major leaders of Christianity is in prison? What's wrong with this guy? And what's wrong with you that you would follow this guy that the Romans think are loony, that he's a nutcase, that they're going to throw him in jail? So these are the things that Paul's saying is, don't be ashamed about this stuff. Don't be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed about me and who I am. Because the bottom line idea is that we all can be afraid of what other people think. We all can. We can all be just a little more quieter. We could wonder, what's their perception of me? Are they going to think I'm one of those kinds of Christians? So instead of risking it, we're going to be quiet. I had kind of a unique opportunity to be ashamed myself. Janet and I were dating, and we were up in Seattle, and it was interesting. We went to saw this movie called The Two Jakes, and it was done by Jack Nicholson. It was the follow-up to the movie, Chinatown. That's it. I knew it was China something. I didn't think it was China Deli, so I knew that was wrong. Yeah, Chinatown. It's the follow-up movie to that. And so I had this idea that maybe Jack Nicholson was going to be there because they were taking surveys and all this kind of stuff, and I kept looking back and seeing if he'd pop in and stuff, and there's people with clipboards, and I was trying to read the clipboard to see if his name's on it. One of the other people from across the way looked at the person I was talking to, and they're like, put your clipboard up. Don't let him see what's on the clipboard. So I'm like, okay, something's happening here. So we get out of the theater, and we walk down the street and turn right, and in the back of the theater is the little alley, and there's a limousine parked in the alley. I'm like, okay, who's driving a limousine? Who took a limousine to this movie? It was a private screening. And sure enough, there's this, I mean, classic Hollywood. There's this tiny little lamp, and there's a little backstage door, and opens, and all you can see is the silhouette of this guy, and he's wearing a jacket and dark glasses. So he walks out, and sure enough, it's Jack Nicholson, comes walking towards the limousine. He's like, so, how'd you like the movie? What'd you think about it, you know? And he's asking us some questions. There's probably about seven or eight of us that have gathered by the car, and we're asking him some questions, you know, and trying to figure out different things, and I asked him at one time, I said, what do you think the Phoenix Suns' chances are against the Lakers? He said, it'll never happen, you know? And for a moment, everyone just starts to disband, and it's just me and Janet. And this thought hits me, share Christ with him. Why don't you go share Christ with Jack Nicholson? What would that be? Like, it's just open space. It's just you and him. And the more that I'm just wrestling with this, like, no, I can't do that. I don't know what to say. I mean, what happened? He gets in the limo, and he drives off. And after that moment, I just felt really sad that I had an opportunity to share Christ with somebody that who knows what would happen if Jack Nicholson genuinely came to Christ. All of us have this temptation that when we're starting to feel cynical about who God is and the Christian life, is to be ashamed. Paul says, don't be ashamed. How do you rekindle your faith? Well, don't be ashamed. Don't let this overcome you. Don't be embarrassed about the testimony of our Lord. Don't be embarrassed about other Christians. Because the testimony of our Lord is true. It's historical. This really, really, really happened. Because when you look at so many other religious leaders, it's amazing the scriptures that come out of them. they aren't eyewitness scriptures. Somebody wrote this, or somebody received this in a cave, or one person received this with special glasses by an angel. And it's like, no, our Savior lived in public, did things in public, was seen by people in public. And Paul says, don't be ashamed of that. There's a second step to rekindling our faith, and that's where he says, join the suffering. Join my suffering. Second half of verse 8, he says, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And what's interesting about this word, it really is suffer with me. It's one word. We say, join with me in suffering, but it's really one word. And it's an invitation to a special community of people. Paul is inviting Timothy in. It's only used two times in the entire New Testament, and it's used both in 2 Timothy. And the idea is to be a partaker of affliction, to be closely identified, to endure hardship with someone as a co-sufferer. So just the opposite, instead of running away from the faith, Timothy, join me in suffering. Come and suffer with me. Be a part of what I'm doing. And yes, it's hard. And yes, you're going to suffer. But we're going to do this together. We're going to be a special team. You're going to be on a team of people who are representing Christ. It's a really special community that I want to invite you into, to suffer for Jesus, to become possibly one of these witnesses, one of these martyrs. See, Paul had become convinced of the idea of suffering in his own Christian life. He said in Philippians 3:10, not that I may know him or the power of his resurrection, or that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Paul understood that suffering goes with Christianity. They go together. And especially they go together when you're talking to people about Jesus. In the next chapter, or third chapter, he says, those who desire to be godly for Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He's saying, this is what it means, buddy. This is what it looks like. This is what we've been called to. And I want you to join me in it. Be a part of this special community. Then he says, suffering for the gospel. You see, it's an invitation to a special cause. We're not suffering because, you know, we're trying to open a restaurant. Nobody's coming, you know. We're not suffering because, you know, we're building tents that aren't really that great and people are suing us in the courts. That's not why we're suffering. We're suffering for the gospel. He says more about that in a minute. I want to say that then. And also, it's suffering according to the power of God. It's an invitation into this special capability. It's something that you will never possess on your own, Timothy. That when you're involved in sharing the gospel, when you're involved in gospel ministry, and you're walking with God and leaning on him, he shows up in a way that's powerful. It's not just some human thing you're trying to do or pull off. You're participating with the work of God. And when he shows up to help you, it is a powerful ability that you're involved with. That's why I want you to join me in this suffering. Well, before continuing on with the third and fourth one, Paul kind of does a little tangent like Paul likes to do. He likes to go off on a little trail here somewhat. It's not so much of a trail, but he reminds Timothy of how God has worked in his life and how God has worked in Paul's life. You see, he's trying to shore up even more your motivation to fan the flame. Don't just be ashamed, or not be ashamed, and join the suffering. Why? Why would I call you to do this? Well, look what he's done in your life, Timothy, verses 9 and 10. What has he done? Paul says he saved us and called us with a holy calling. Saved and called are past tense. This is something that happened in the past in your faith, Timothy, and it's still with you. You're not mostly saved or partly saved or could be saved or kind of saved. Timothy, you are saved. You're saved from the power of sin, the penalty of sin, and one day the presence of sin. Remember this, Timothy. That's why we call him Savior. He saved us, and he's called us. God has called us. What's interesting about the word call, it means to invite one to something, to participate in it, to enjoy it. Paul and Peter use this idea as the idea of God is inviting men and women into his kingdom by the preaching of the gospel. He's saying, I want people to come. I'm calling them to come. And that's what you get to be a part of, Timothy. We get to be a part of a team of people that are bringing people to God. You have this calling, and it's a holy calling. The idea of the word holy is this idea that you're different, that you're set apart. It's not this, it carries the idea of a moral sense to it, but in this sense, it's the idea of you have a special purpose, a special place. You are being set aside to do something special. You're different from others. When I was going to seminary, I lived with this gal who was older, and just as a ministry, she wanted to open her house to seminarians. Never married, and she had four of us living there, so in some ways it's great because we could help her when she needed it and make her feel safe and stuff. But Joanne had a rule, and the rule was there's two towels on the hanging from the oven. One is a hand towel, and one is for dishes. Now, I never grew up that way. We just kind of used hand towels however we wanted. But she just kind of said, so think about this. If you're wiping your hands on a towel, and then you go and use it on a dish, can you imagine that? And I'm like going, I really don't care, Joanne. You know? But she had the holy towel, which was just for dishes. It was set aside for a special purpose. And Paul is telling Timothy, God has worked in you such that he's given you this special holy calling. Well, how did he do this? He goes on to say, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and power. You see, Timothy had nothing to do with earning his calling. It was God. He had his own reasons, his own purpose for saving him, and his grace. You see, when God saves us as Christians, there's a general purpose in the sense that God wants to show his love and kindness. He wants us to be in his family. He wants to have fellowship with him. All people, he wants us to have that. He wants to show the heavenlies, look at these people who follow me. Look at all these people who, regardless of what you throw at them, they follow me, they trust me, they love me, they want to be in my community. That's this general idea that God wants this purpose of bringing us to himself, to know him, to experience him. But there's also at the same time a specific purpose that each one of us, God has given us, works to do, as he says in Ephesians 2:10, good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And he's saying, Timothy, you have a special purpose. You have a special calling. That's why I want you to kindle this flame. I want you to recommit yourself to what it is that you're about and what God's allowed you to do. What good works of faith has God given you? How are you doing in learning about that and saying, God, what is next for me? What do you want for me? What am I supposed to do? Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's you help a neighbor. Maybe you talk to a neighbor. Maybe somebody that's at work. Maybe there's someone in the family that is just distant from Christ. And God wants you to demonstrate his love and loyalty and faithfulness to them, regardless of how they treat you, which is a huge calling. But God says, Timothy, you have a purpose. And he's done that by not your works, but by his works, by his purpose, by his grace. Well, when did he do this? He goes on to say, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So, Timothy, God knew who you were before you were born. He called you before you knew what was going on. He said this about himself, Galatians 1:15. He who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Paul sensed the same thing, that God has called me before I was even born. He knows what he's doing. He knows the team that he's assembling. David said something similar in Psalm 139, 13. He said, for you created my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. And he's trying to say to Timothy that what's going on is God has called you specially to do this work. That's why you fan it. Well, what's interesting is he said, not only has God called you from this in the sense of eternity, but now it's become real. Now it's come to light. Verse 10, he says, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He says, you were put in Christ from eternity past, but now that Christ has come, now that he has appeared, what was hidden about you is now revealed. That you belong to Christ. You have a special place. There's a special mission that God wants for you. And you came to know this by the appearing of Christ. And I love how he just gives this phrase of who it is that they shared in common. Our Savior, Christ Jesus. I love that phrase. Our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Timothy, we share him in common. To me, one of the more beautiful parts of the Lord's Prayer that he gives to us is the simple way that it starts. It starts with our Father. In other words, you're praying this prayer in a community. You belong to a community. It's not my Father. It's our Father. And he's reminding Timothy that what we share, who we share, is this person. He's common to us. He's the Savior, like we said. He saved you. He's Jesus. He's a human being who actually lived, who actually has flesh and blood, who was actually killed and actually rose again. And he's the Christ. He's the anointed one. This is who has revealed himself to you. And what did he do? He says that Jesus did three things for us. He said he abolished death. That's no small thing. Not physical death, we're all going to die, but spiritual death. That what was plaguing us as human beings in our relationship with our Creator, he has solved. We're no longer spiritually dead. We can actually have a relationship with the living God because he abolished death. He brought us life. This isn't just simple physical life, it's spiritual life. And God animates all of our lives. I appreciated Richard's prayer that every breath, everything that we get is from the Lord. But Paul is talking about this idea, this spiritual life that you've been made born again. You are new. You have this life that can be lived to God now. Well, lastly, he says that he's brought immortality as well. That he's given us life that's not just something that starts now. It lasts for all eternity with him. What's really cool about this idea of immortality, properly it means no corruption. In other words, unable to experience any kind of deterioration. It's lacking the very capacity to decay or constitutionally break down. How would you like to have a body that is incapable of breaking down? I was just crawling around on the floor trying to do some wiring yesterday in our house, and I'm like getting up this morning going, wow, why do I hurt so much? Well, because I'm old and I'm crawling around like I'm younger and I can't do that anymore. But he says, what God is promising you is this immortality, Timothy. That's what he's given us, this life forever that will never, ever perish. That's why I want you to rekindle this. And he did all this to light through the gospel, that the gospel is the mechanism through which we experience these realities. That's how we've come to become alive, is because of this simple message that I don't want you to be ashamed of, that I want you to join me in suffering to give this message, because it's that powerful for what it can do in human beings' lives. When I was a freshman in college, I became a Christian and got involved with this little ministry called Campus Crusade for Christ. And there's a guy that became my Bible study leader, and then kind of in a discipleship relationship, we'd also meet once a week, and he actually became the best man in our wedding. Got a chance to see him this summer. It was really fun. And later that spring, so I've been kind of walking with the Lord for about 5 months, Campus Crusade had this outreach event called Daytona Beach. So we went from Tempe, Arizona, to Daytona Beach, Florida, by a bus. It was a 48-hour bus ride. We had two buses because we had about 100 students that wanted to go. In Houston, our guy who was our leader said, you know what, we've been on the bus for 24-plus hours. We should probably kind of get cleaned up a little bit. So we rented two hotel rooms. The guys were in one room, and the gals were in the other. And it's just nonstop showers so we could get back onto the bus. So we get there at this Daytona Beach, and this conference is all about sharing your faith. You'd have a little Bible study in the morning, and then all afternoon, you're out sharing the four spiritual laws. And so when it came time for us to share the four spiritual laws, I'm like, oh, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm afraid. I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that. And so my Bible study leader was patient. Next day, he's like, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to talk to just go talk to strangers that are just sitting on the beach, really? Third day, no, I'm not doing that. Well, fourth day, I finally heard from the Holy Spirit. And it's like, come on, what are you doing? Why are you afraid? So I went out with Dave, and I stumbled through the four spiritual laws, shaking page by page, and no one really came to Christ. But what was so interesting is what happened to me. Like, wow, I must believe this because I'm sharing it. And as I'm sharing it, something's happened to me because I'm now participating in this message. And now I look back on the week feeling embarrassed and sad that I didn't do this earlier. And I come home, and my sister is there, my second sister. She's the next one above me. And she said, well, how was your time in Florida? And I said, it was awesome. And we went through this little booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws. Can I go through it with you? And she said, sure. So we're standing in our home bathroom. I was putting towels away when she asked me and read the whole thing through her, and she wanted to trust Christ. And she became a Christian. And her life has been like this for the longest time. But she always comes back to Christ. And she's walking with Christ now. And this idea is that this is what Paul's inviting Timothy into, the power of the gospel. Well, he's saying basically, Timothy, rekindle your faith by looking at what God has done for you, what he's given you. He said, don't be ashamed. Join my suffering, not only for what God's done in you, but look at what he's done in me. Verses 11 and 12. What has he done in Paul? Well, first, he gave Paul some special roles. He said, verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. There's three ways that Paul was participating in this gospel that he could say to Timothy, look how God's using me. He wants to use you, but look how he's using me as well. He's this preacher. The idea behind the word preacher is really a herald. It's the idea of a town crier, someone who's proclaiming critical news for the public. He says, that's what I've been able to do, is to preach who this Jesus is. I'm an apostle. Yes, that means the idea that I'm a sent one, but an apostle also meant that they were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. There's an authority. There's a special thing that God gave Paul that not everybody got. And God's using Paul. And lastly, a teacher. It's really an instructor who's acknowledged for their mastery in their field of learning. And God had given Paul these experiences. God wanted to use Paul. He says, look at how God's using me. God's real. Verse 12, he gave Paul a special deep confidence. It says, for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to protect what I've entrusted to him until that day. And the things that he suffered is this idea of all these roles have taken him places where he's gotten hurt and he's gotten punished. And why do I suffer these things? Why have I gone through all this? Well, he gives two reasons for his lack of shame in that verse, in verse 12. First, he said he had intimate knowledge of Jesus. He says, for whom I have believed. And the idea behind this word, it really marks a sense of an intuitive, settled knowledge. Paul wasn't still like going, well, who's Jesus? And I don't know. And should I trust him? Is he going to come through for me? Or still kind of learning here? It's like, no. He had this intuitive, settled knowledge. It was settled in his mind who this was. He had no questions who he was. He had no doubts who he was. He was settled in his belief. And this belief caused him to have this deeper sense of conviction. The settled knowledge brought that conviction to him. He said, and I'm convinced that he's able to protect. And the idea of being convinced is it really expresses, again, a settled certainty. So he's using two words to say, I am really, really certain. I'm settled in my knowledge, and I'm convinced there's a settled certainty that I have in my heart about this. And the idea here is that he's expressing this convinced is that he said that such assurance rests not on human resolve, but on God's faithfulness. God, being convinced in one's own mind and yielding in obedient trust, because what I've seen him do in my life, I've believed, and I know that he's able to protect. And really, properly, the idea here is that God has his eye on me. He sees me. He's going to take care of me. It's this uninterrupted vigilance that shepherds had for their sheep. He says, this is who God is. He's got his eye on me. He's watching me. He's protecting me. Reminds me of my favorite psalm, Psalm 121, about the Psalm of Ascents, where he says that the Lord will not allow my foot to sleep. The Lord does not sleep at all. The leader of Israel doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He's got his eye on you. He says, that's what I've experienced about him. So what has that resulted for Paul? He said, that's why I've entrusted. That what I've entrusted to him, I believe he's going to take care of in that day. Now, what was interesting about this for me is that what is the idea of being entrusted? What is Paul referring to here? I love that song. I've sung that song for a long time. But what is being entrusted? And so the question really is, because literally it means I am persuaded that he's able to guard my entrusted deposit to that day. So what's the entrusted deposit? Well, is this Paul entrusting something to Jesus? Is that what he's talking about? I mean, it might be. Could be that his physical life and keeping him safe. Maybe that's judgment of his soul. Like, am I going to perform well or do the right things? Will I be ashamed of my ministry? Was it the fruit of his labor, that all that he's been doing, God, will you hold these to become fully mature? Is that what I'm trusting for you? Is it the body of believers he's been a part of? So it's not really clear exactly if it's about him entrusting something to Jesus. We don't know what that means. Now, we can believe that God will take care of us completely. Jesus tells that on the Sermon on the Mount, that he knows that sparrows are cost pennies and you're more valuable than the sparrows. So we know that God's going to take care of us. Or is this something that Paul has been entrusted with? Is this something Jesus gave him? I've entrusted you with this, Paul, and I'm going to help you carry out what I've entrusted you to do. And to me, it seems to make sense that that's really what it is. It's this idea that what I've been entrusted with, you are going to help me carry this out. Now, one of the reasons that we'll see for that is this idea that this is the exact same thing he says to Timothy in a few moments. So we'll get there. But it seems that what Paul is saying is that what you've entrusted to me, because this idea of what is involved, it really refers to a valuable deposit placed in the custody of a trusted guardian. In Greco-Roman legal practice, the term described money or property handed over for safekeeping under strict obligation to return intact. So it's almost like these parables where, you know, Jesus gives it, hey, there's a person who owned the vineyard and you're supposed to take care of it. And I'm going to come back. Are you taking care of it? So it's this idea that Paul's saying, what I've been entrusted with, he is going to take care of. He's going to guard and protect me to that day. That day that I meet Jesus for judgment and reward, he's going to help me fulfill what he has called me to do. Well, with these added emphasis where he's talking about, hey, what has God done in you, Timothy? Look at what God's done in me. He returns to these two steps, the other two steps. So we've talked about the idea of Timothy, don't be ashamed. Join me in suffering. There's two more steps to rekindling. And the third one is to obey the word. He said, hold on to the example of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It's like the words that I've been telling you and talking to you about, these aren't things to just kind of blow off. These aren't things to say, okay, I get the gist of it. I'll kind of put my own spin on it, if you will, Paul. It's like, no, what I'm telling you is sound. It's solid. It's healthy. These are the right things that you need to understand. And he talks about this idea of an example or a pattern. And I'm just really fascinated by this because the word means it's a pattern that's placed before someone to be held fast and copied. It's a prototype or sketch that governs subsequent copies. It speaks of an authoritative model that is both instructive and binding, calling those who behold it to produce its shape in life and doctrine. It's not like Paul heard from Timothy and said, well, I'd really say it this way, you know. Paul gets a little verbose, you know, let me just summarize it for you. Let me put a little quick spin on it for you. He took everything that Paul said and repeated everything that Paul said. Because what I'm giving you is sound. And I want you to see that this is a pattern. That if you'll just follow what I did with you, this is what we're about. This is the message we want to give to people. This is the idea. And I love how he said it. It wasn't just this academic presentation. Like, Timothy, make sure you understand this. There'll be a quiz at the end. If you said anything wrong, I'm going to knock you down. Uh-uh. He said it's in the faith and love of Christ Jesus. That's the manner in which Timothy was instructed. It wasn't just thing to memorize. Here, memorize the script, buddy. It's like, no, what's part of this message is the faith that you experience, of us believing in this God, of us trusting this God, of us getting clobbered at Lystra and saying, God, what's next? Will you take care of us? The way Paul treated Timothy, loved him. He says in 1 Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. So this is the context or the manner in which Timothy's been learning these things. He says, I want you to obey the word because the word is solid, it's sound, and you've received it from someone who has authority, and you received it in love and trust. Well, Paul says to Timothy to rekindle your faith, don't be ashamed. Join my suffering, obey the word, and fourthly, guard your treasure. Verse 14, protect through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And guard is the same word that he's using in verse 12. That Jesus will guard my entrusted treasure, he's going to guard your trusted treasure. The word for treasure for Paul, for Timothy, is the same word Paul used of himself. You see, I've been entrusted with something, and Jesus will guard it. Timothy, you've been entrusted with something, and the Holy Spirit will guard it. In 1 Timothy 6:20, this is the same thing he says, that you've been entrusted with something. So that's why I think it makes a little more sense that what Paul's saying is that God will enable me to do everything he's called me to do. He's entrusted me with this special ministry. The idea of what the word means, the idea of the ethical ramifications of that, of living that out. And Timothy, I want you to protect that. I want you to guard that yourself because you've been given something very, very special. Don't let that fire go out. That's why he goes on later to say, prove yourself to be diligent as a workman, not ashamed, who can handle the word of God. I want you to treasure this and take this importantly. Well, let me just finish with kind of how Paul finishes. First of all, what he does is he gives Timothy a bad example. So he's talking, hey, I want you to fan in a flame. I want you to remember what God has done in you, and I want you to remember how he's worked in me. Do these four things. Hold on to this valuable gift. And don't be like these guys. The bad example in verse 15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Kind of curious how Timothy was aware. He said, you know this. Like, I don't know how the word got back to him, but this is something he's appealing to. He said that all who were in Asia, the western shore of Asia Minor, everyone that knew about me or knew me deserted me. And what's powerful about this is that it emphasizes the personal element involved with being turned away or rejected. Here's Paul in prison. And the people who said, yeah, I'll hang out with you and I'll fight with you and I'll be a part of this thing, who were in Rome, turned away from him. We even find out there was nobody who was at his first trial. No one was there. Because they were ashamed. They didn't want to see him as a prisoner. They didn't want to be there. He says, don't be like those guys. Made me curious how Timothy felt about that. Hey, I knew these guys. And what, Paul? They deserted you? How that might have discouraged him. I mean, do you know people who've been walking with the Lord and then all of a sudden they're not walking with the Lord and it just kind of can knock you back a little bit? Like, wait a minute, I thought we were in the same race. And Paul says, don't be like these guys. These guys have deserted me. And then he ends with a good example. Verses 16 through 18. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. At the end of this letter, Paul refers back to Onesiphorus and his work in Ephesus. And so Timothy is seeing this guy as an example. And Paul is saying, this guy wasn't ashamed. He actually came. He actually refreshed me. And what's so fascinating to me about this is how much it meant to Paul that this guy would just come to prison and talk to him, to refresh him. It's unbelievable the power of encouragement that we have as Christians to simply call somebody and simply say, how you doing? What's going on in your life? I heard this. How you doing? That meant so much to Paul, that we're together. It's interesting through this passage that we've been looking at is that Paul starts with saying to Timothy, don't be ashamed because I'm not ashamed. And Hermogenes and his buddy, they were ashamed, but Onesiphorus was not ashamed. And he's calling Timothy to remember these things, this context, because I want you to fan this flame. I want you to keep walking. This is his most personal letter that he's giving. Well, as you draw to a conclusion, how is your flame doing? How are the embers of your faith doing? Are you discouraged? Are you getting cynical? You feeling pessimistic about life? Are you wondering about God? Is he really there? Does he really care? Will he really come through for me? If you're struggling with that, which one of these four do you need to work on? Do not be ashamed. Is there anything you're ashamed about God and how he works? Join me in suffering. Is your life just a little too easy that you have no real need for God? Maybe that's why you're not connected as well, because maybe things are a little easier for you. Are there ways that God wants you to suffer for other people the way he has for us? How are you doing with the word? Are you allowing it to shape the way you think? Shape how you view the future? Shape how you want to finish your life? Are you just sliding for home? Are there fears that you have about this season of your life that you're not allowing the Word of God to minister to you and help you know the hope that you have of His calling? And are you guarding this treasure? Are you doing things that will help you keep loving the Lord in your devotions? I know you're coming to church, you're reading, your prayer time, other things that fan the flame, that remind you that you've been given something very, very special. And if you're here and you haven't really understood the gospel, or maybe you haven't made an application, God is calling you. He's inviting you. He wants you to enter into this relationship with you, and He's calling very clearly. He's saying, come. And if you haven't done that, I strongly want to encourage you to say yes to Him. Well, don't let your fire go out. Don't become cynical. Don't get pessimistic. Kindle afresh the gift that God has given you. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for this reminder that you've given us through Timothy and Paul. Thank you for the beautiful relationship that we get to witness in this letter. Thank you for the pleading that's on Paul's heart for a young man that he loves very dearly, that he doesn't want to get caught up with all the trappings that we face as human beings: discouragement, cynicism, embarrassment, reluctance, arrogance, all of these things. And Lord, life is hard. It's hard for all of us. And the devil wants more than anything to see our flame go out, to see the embers just get so cold that he just doesn't have to worry about us anymore. Holy Spirit, will you help us? Will you touch our hearts? Will you fall afresh on us? What is it that you want us to do to fan the flame, to keep growing in our faith, our love, our devotion, and our need for you? Please show us. In Jesus' name.